Oh, at our morning service and at the conclusion of our study of the Gospel of Luke, we were thinking together about Jesus' ascension into heaven at the close of his earthly ministry and therefore at the beginning of his heavenly ministry. Because we discovered that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he has ascended into heaven and has sat down at the right hand of God, is not inactive or idle as he sits at God's right hand. He is indeed engaged in a ministry on our behalf that is continuous, that of being what John calls here in the passage we read, our advocate with the Father. And it is ultimately that I want to think with you about this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry for us on our behalf as our advocate with the Father. But I want to approach the subject in the way that John approaches it here in this passage that we read, because it's important for us to see the background against which he glories in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. You may know that the whole emphasis and thrust of the first epistle of John is upon bringing a new assurance to God's children, a sense of certainty that they have eternal life. He expresses it in the 13th verse of the last chapter, chapter 5 of 1 John. I write this to you who believe, that is, he is writing to believers in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is a parallel verse at the end of the Gospel of John where he says, I write these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the Gospel of John is written to evoke faith, and the Epistle of John is written to produce assurance of salvation. And here, John is concerned with a well-grounded assurance of God's provision that he has made for his people, so that the characteristic verb of 1 John is the verb to know, and the characteristic noun is the word confidence, and the whole of the epistle has that kind of atmosphere about it. Now, the reason that we need to be assured and reassured and reminded of God's plan and provision for us as his people is that we are weak and wayward and readily enticed by the devil into sin. And so this first part of the letter that we read this morning has a great deal to say to us about the right attitude to sin. You could scarcely read these verses without gathering that. If you look carefully with me at the second half of the first chapter, you will see that John exposes three false attitudes to sin in verses 1, 6, and 8, all of them introduced with the phrase in the RSV, if we say, or in the NIV, if we claim. I mean 6, 8, and 10, not 1, 6, and 8. Verses 6, 8, and 10. The first of them in verse 6 is the false attitude of carelessness or complacency about our sin, which so readily is something that we can settle down with as Christian people. That is, to conclude and to live in such a way as we are concluding that sin does not matter in the life of a Christian. That is, that a Christian may continue to sin and that it will not affect his fellowship with God. And John says to us in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, that is, while we continue to live in sin, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Now there is the first warning, the first false attitude to sin, a complacency about it, a carelessness about it. It's the kind of attitude that the devil was seeking to entice Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, he asks, that you would die if you ate this fruit? What a fuss to make about a simple thing like that. Of course you will not die. In fact, the truth is, he says, that you are bound to realize, if you just think about it, that it will do you the world of good. You will become gods rather than men. It is satanic language, you see, introducing us to think about sin complacently or carelessly. And it is one of the first evidences of spiritual sickness. Now John says that kind of talk is a lie, and that kind of thinking is universally false. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Because the truth is that sin breaks fellowship with God. Always, universally, sin disrupts our fellowship with God, and it has disastrous consequences besides that. So, instead of living carelessly and complacently, we are to walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, and then we will have fellowship with one another and be cleansed from our sin. The second false attitude is in verse 8. The false attitude of self-deception about the presence of sin in our nature and disposition. Look at verse 8 with me. If we say we have no sin, that is, we do not possess sin in our nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, there is one of the primary things that John wants us to learn in a right attitude towards sin as believers. I write this to you who believe that if we are imagining that we do not yet as Christians have sin in our nature, we are deceiving ourselves, nobody else by presumption, but deceiving ourselves. Because we are denying the basic truth about ourselves, which the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans 7 and verse 18. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He recognizes that in him, that is in his flesh, that is apart from Christ, there is nothing good in him. And it is a basic conviction that we greatly need to have in a personal, meaningful sense for ourselves about our sin. Growth in grace will be marked not by complacency about sin, not by pride about our own sinlessness, but like the Apostle Paul, we will move from the place where at the beginning of his life he says, I am the least of the apostles, and later, I am less than the least of all saints, to the time when he is coming to the end of his pilgrimage, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, an awareness of the subtlety of sin in my nature until my dying day is a great necessity for spiritual well-being. And so, instead of deceiving ourselves about it, we are to confess it. Verse 9. Notice how verse 9 follows upon verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, that is, if we take the same attitude to it as God does, then he will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the third attitude. It is the false attitude in verse 10, and another of these introductory phrases, if we say, of denying that sin is evident in our behavior and in our conduct. That is, that sin is not only latent in our nature, it is rampant in our behavior. That we see it in our practice, in our daily living, in the words we speak, in the thoughts we think, in the actions we perform. Sin affects and pollutes every area of our life. And the Bible tells us that all of us not only have sin in our nature, but have sinned in our practice. We turn every one to his own way. Now, it is at this point that John says to us at the beginning of chapter 2 that rather than being complacent about our sin, rather than seeking to conceal it or deny it, we are to accept and embrace God's gracious provision for us as sinners, though we be redeemed sinners, as sinners living in this world seeking to prepare for glory. And God has made a provision for us. He recognizes that we are battling against sin through every stage of our spiritual life. And he has made provision for that. And John now tells us what that provision is. The first is preventative, and the second is curative. You will notice how these medical people have been affecting me. The first is preventative. It is the written word. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. The second is the living word, the incarnate, crucified, living, exalted word of God in Jesus Christ. But, halfway through verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now you see how this first provision God has made is preventative. I have written this to you so that you may not sin. And the second is curative. But if we sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Let me spend the rest of our time looking at these a little more closely with you. First of all, God's written word in Holy Scripture. My little children, I am writing or have written this to you so that you may not sin. Now, of course, John is referring primarily to what he has just written in this epistle. He may well be referring, in fact, to the whole of this letter. He says, the reason I am writing this letter to you is that you may not sin. But what he is saying is equally true of all of Scripture. What is true of this part of Scripture is also true of all of Scripture. That God has given to us in his word a preventative treatment to keep us from sinning. Now there could be no clearer message in the Scripture than this, that it is God's gracious purpose in all his dealings with us to free us from sin. If we are complacent about it, God is not. If we tolerate it, he does not. His concern is to free us from sin. And even against the background of what John has just been saying to us, any man who denies that he is a sinner does not have the truth in him. Yet God's great purpose is to free us and liberate us and cleanse us from our sin, and one day he will do that totally and utterly. But this is the aim that God has in view. His aim is that we might be freed from sin, and that must be our aim in our Christian lives, my Christian friends. God's aim and our aim must unite. And it is united at this point that his purpose is to free us from sin. And it is only when we have that aim in view that we will find that our purpose in life coincides with God's. And as he schools and teaches and blesses and sanctifies us, as he disciplines us and fashions and molds us, it is all with this purpose that we should learn not to sin. You remember when Jesus speaks to the woman with whom he dealt so graciously, who had been caught by the Pharisees in sin. And they were pointing the finger at her. And people often say that Jesus came and said to this woman, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "There's nobody here, Lord, left to accuse me. They had all run away." When Jesus said to them, "Let him that is without sin first cast a stone at her." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And we put a full stop there, but there is not a full stop there. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And when Jesus Christ comes in his grace to deal with our sin, my dear friends, these are the words that he pronounces across it. "No more," he says. "No more." And the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance, that we write over our sin by God's grace, "No more." And the great instrument that God uses for this purpose is Holy Scripture. "I have written these things to you that you may not sin." Let me illustrate this a little from Scripture itself. In a sense, the whole of the 119th Psalm is an illustration of it. Listen to some of it. A great spiritual exercise, incidentally, to read the 119th Psalm. You were singing a bit of it last Sunday morning, that's what I was going to say. Sinclair tells me he reckons that you were not very well used to singing the 119th Psalm at all. Bits of it, I mean. We must put that right, I guess. But more than singing it, let me press upon you that you ought to read it. Can I suggest to you a spiritual exercise? The 119th Psalm is divided into very easily readable sections. And a section a day is vital spiritual food. Try that over the next period of time. Listen to what the psalmist says. "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I meditate on thy testimonies." What is the prophylactic against sin? It is the living, written word of God taken into our souls and applied to our lives and obeyed in our behavior. And that's God's great purpose. That's the basic secret of living a life that is pleasing to God, and a life of increasing victory over sin. Let me say to you, the secret of that life is not in some slick kind of spiritual formula, nor in some kind of once-for-all spiritual experience. The secret of that kind of life is a consistent steeping of your soul and submitting of your will to Holy Scripture. That is why Jesus prays in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So there is the first of these provisions God has made. Here is the second. And this is how John arrives at the whole truth of Christ our advocate. It is not only in the written word, but in the living word, which is God's Son. In verse 1 in the second half, you will notice, John brings the other provision before us. If we do sin, that is, if we fall into some trap of the evil one, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, do you notice this beautiful biblical balance between a wrong condoning of sin on the one hand and a wrong despair about it on the other? John says God's purpose is to rid you of your sin, and that is his ultimate aim and must be yours. But if you do fall, if you do sin, then don't let your sin drive you from Christ. Let it drive you to him. That's what he's saying. Because he is our advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins. Old Matthew Henry, whose commentary on the whole Bible many of you will know, says, "We must not sin that grace may abound, but when we sin, we must make use of abounding grace." Have you got that? We must not sin that grace may abound, but when we sin, we must make use of abounding grace. Will you look at with me at the provision of God's abounding grace? We have an advocate, says John. And that means we have an advocate now who appears for us. For that's what an advocate does in the presence of God our Father. You may know that that is the same word that Jesus uses in John 14 and 16 for the Holy Spirit. He says, "When I go, it is better for you that I go, because I will send a comforter, an advocate, the paraclete." However it is translated, it's the same word as this. I will send an advocate to you. He will not just be with you, he will be in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be God's advocate, Christ's advocate in our hearts. But do you notice we have another advocate? If Christ has an advocate in our hearts to enable us to live victoriously for God, then we have an advocate with God to enable us so to live. In this sinful world, in our sinful nature. And that advocate is Christ, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and pleads our cause at God's right hand. Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, has this beautiful way of putting it. "When Christ's offering was accepted," he says, "he went into heaven to the presence of his Father to sue out the benefits he so dearly purchased for us." So that's what the Lord Jesus is doing as our advocate. He is suing out the benefits of our redemption and applying them to us. Now, we are used to the idea of an earthly advocate pleading in the courts, but there are many differences. Let me mention two of them to you without necessarily detracting from the lawyers, but I go on Tuesday of this week to open the High Court at its new sitting, and there are advocates, as it seems, by the score there. And there are two things that distinguish them from this advocate. Earthly advocates sometimes fail. Now, that's a simple fact of life. Sometimes they enter a plea which fails, and the case is lost, and the person is condemned. But our Lord Jesus Christ is an advocate whose plea never fails on behalf of his people. Because of who he is, and because of what he has done, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is able to take our sin and bear it before God so that he guarantees our freedom from sin's condemnation. And he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, so that his plea, now accepted by God and sealed in his resurrection and ascension, his plea always succeeds. Second thing is that earthly advocates frequently are concerned to prove that the accused is not quite so bad as he's made out to be. Now, that's part of the idea of an advocate, you know. I have listened to them from time to time. Brilliant men. And brilliantly able to try to turn a story around so that the man's character, black as he most obviously is, seems to be less black. And they will say, but there were mitigating circumstances, my lord. Or there is another way of looking at this. Or his intentions were different from what my learned friend says. On it goes, you know, the whole idea is to paint the man in a different picture from the realities that most of us sitting there recognize. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not an advocate like that. He does not pretend that we are different from what we are. He does not point to him and say, when the accused stands before God, you must recognize that there are many good qualities about this man. What he does, you see, rather, is to draw the attention of the Father to himself. He says, lay not this sin to his charge. Look not upon him and his unrighteousness, but upon me and my righteousness. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that word propitiation is a very important one. It's a pity that the RSV translates it as expiation. That may not seem a great difference to you, but let me tell you what the difference is. The point of propitiation is that it is a sacrifice made to turn away the anger of a judge of God. And this is what Christ's sacrifice is seeking to do. It is not love pleading with justice. It is the love of God acting within the Godhead to seek to bring about the condemnation of sin, the anger of a holy God being transferred from us to Christ, the only one who could bear it because he has no sin of his own. And therefore Christ the righteous one bears all our sin. And that is what he is pleading as he comes before God. And it is because we have such an advocate who pleads our cause at the right hand of God, that we may face our fierce accuser and tell him. Now, what do you tell your fierce accuser when he comes to accuse you of your sin and to point the finger at you at your inconsistencies and your failures in so many different ways, do you plead that perhaps there are other things to set over against this in the balance? That you're not quite so bad as Satan is making you out to be? Or do you bow down in despair and cry, there is no answer to this? My beloved friends, the answer is this. You say to him, the half has not been told of what you are saying. My soul is blackened with my sin. In me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, but blessed be God. My confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in Christ, the only righteous one, who has given a sacrifice and offering sufficient for all my sin. And as he pleads now at my Father's right hand, my case is won. And the accuser is silenced. Oh, may I say to you again as we close this morning, don't let your sin drive you from Jesus. Let it drive you to him, as in heaven he ever lives to be the perfect advocate for his people. And then you may face the accuser and tell him, Christ has died. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship and adore you. And bless you that you are such a gloriously sufficient Savior. And now we ask that you will bless us, that your word may be written in our hearts and obeyed in our daily lives through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.